1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. May God add his blessings to this, his word, and to Sean's preaching as well as he comes momentarily, and we continue taking a look at 1 Corinthians 13 together.
Let's pray again as we prepare to go to the scriptures. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we look forward to that day when in a nobler and sweeter tongue we will sing thy power to save. Lord, in the meantime, would you help this poor, lisping, stammering tongue to speak something about the love of Jesus Christ? This great redeeming love that we have sung of tonight. Lord, again, we confess the utter inability of human effort or eloquence, and we cry out for the power of your Spirit to be among us. Lord, to assure your people of that redeeming love, to assure them of your power to save and to make holy and to help us love better. And if there are some among us tonight that are not yet your people, that have not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus, I pray that you would show them the love of their Savior and draw them to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, we began a study of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, if you'd like to go there with me again tonight. And we began looking at this as a description of Jesus Christ and of his love for us. Of course, along the way, we had to pause from time to time and compare our love for others with what we see of his perfect love for us. And just to reinforce the importance of this subject, let's read again Paul's opening words in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. And I pray you feel the weight of what he says. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Don't miss that word, nothing. Last week, we got about halfway through Paul's description of Christ's love. So let's review, beginning in verse 4. And once again, I'm going to substitute Jesus for the word love. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not jealous. Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant. Jesus does not act unbecomingly, or if you remember, he's not rude. Jesus is never rude. Jesus does not seek his own, meaning does not seek his own way, no matter what. So let's finish the list tonight. Jesus is not provoked. Jesus does not take into account a wrong suffered. Jesus does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus never fails. Now, if you're like me, I think tonight you're going to find some of these qualities particularly precious. For instance, the first one, Jesus is not provoked, or the ESV says, Jesus is not irritable. And the sense is, Jesus is not easily provoked. Jesus does not have a short fuse. Jesus is not touchy. Anybody here tonight glad of that one? That Jesus is not irritable with you? Do we ever see Jesus irritable in the Gospels? Now, there's times he has to speak some firm words, but never irritable. I mean, think of how he deals with the disciples over and over and over. They're dense, they're foolish, they're selfish, they're weak faith, they're immature, they're proud. Sounds kind of like me. Immature, proud, dense, foolish, selfish, weak faith. But do you ever hear Jesus get impatient or irritable with them? What about the demanding crowds? I mean, if ever he had an excuse to get irritable, one of the most beautiful examples of this, I think, is Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, right before the feeding of the 5,000. In Matthew 14, verse 13, he tells us what's going on. "Now, when Jesus heard about John the Baptist, and his death, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities." Okay, in the setting of the story, Jesus has just heard the news that his cousin, John the Baptist, has been cruelly murdered. Not only does he hear that, but he hears that Herod is now particularly interested in him, in Christ. And also, the disciples have just come back from their preaching tour where Jesus sent them out to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. And they're excited, wanting to report what has happened to Jesus. So Jesus tries to get alone for two purposes. Number one, to grieve the unjust death of his cousin. Number two, to be comforted in the joyful reunion with his best friends, his disciples. He gets in a boat, heads across the lake, arrives at the other side, and what does he see? The crowd is already there. They're already waiting on him. Now, if this were me, the next verse would read a little bit differently. It would say something like, Sean got out of the boat and said, "Can't you leave me alone for one day? Come on, people. Can't I get a moment of peace to grieve with my friends? All you want is my healing anyway." But praise God, that's not what it says about Christ. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Jesus was not irritable. He was filled with compassion, and he began to serve them. And brother and sister, Jesus is not irritable with you. No matter how many times you failed him today or this week, no matter how many times you've come to him after failing and asked for help, Jesus never says, "You know what? You never listened to me anyway, so I'm just not going to help you this time. Can't I have a break from your endless requests?" You will never hear that from him. He is always filled with compassion for you. He is always serving you. I mean, if he was this compassionate on a crowd who really did pretty much just want his healing and then wanted some free food the next day, and eventually they all pretty much left him because his teaching was hard to understand and who could bear it, if he was that compassionate with them, how much more compassionate with you, his brother, his sister, his fellow heir, his bride, his flesh and his blood, his best friend. It's a good thing he is so patient and kind with us. How are we doing in living out this one in our love for others? Are we ever irritable? Does our spouse or our children walk on eggshells in our home? Do they live in fear of the next explosion? Or does our family live in a relaxed atmosphere of peace and patience and humble service in our home? I couldn't help but think of you moms of little ones. You need so much grace, don't you? All day long, you are surrounded by relentless, inescapable need. Mommy, I need this. Mommy, I need that. Mommy, 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 mommy. And in the midst of these meals and diapers and baths and breaking up fights and trying to homeschool, you know, you might not feel like it, but more than most in this church, you have the glorious privilege of displaying the love of Christ day in and day out. And it's a beautiful thing. What about in our relationship with our Christian brothers and sisters? Are they ever afraid to speak a word of counsel to us or even correction because they fear that our pride might explode? Or do we project to our brothers and sisters a humble, teachable spirit? Love is not irritable, and Christ is not irritable with you. Second, Jesus does not take into account a wrong suffered. The ESV, Jesus is not resentful. In the Greek, we have another very descriptive word here. Literally, love keeps no count of wrongs. This is an accounting term. It means to count up and keep record of. Jesus does not count up and keep record of your wrongs, believer. Is there a better example in Jesus' earthly life than with his disciples and their behavior from the Last Supper to the resurrection? I mean, the night of the Last Supper, Peter swore, "Jesus, you are wrong about me. I will never deny you. I will go to the death with you." And a few hours later, in Jesus' darkest hour, within eyesight of Jesus, Peter swears he never knew him. And all the disciples ran, and all of them abandoned him. And when Jesus rose victorious from the grave, how did he treat them? The Puritan Thomas Goodwin, in his book, The Heart of Christ, points out just how wickedly the disciples behaved toward Christ while he was performing his greatest act of love for them. How wicked their denial, how wicked their desertion, how quickly their faith died when Jesus died. And when he rose, what were his first words to Mary concerning his disciples? What was the first thing he wanted her to tell them? Words of rebuke for their cowardice, for their unbelief, was that it? Words of rejection for those who had abandoned him? Is that what it was? Go tell my brothers, I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Not a word of rebuke. Not a word of reminder of what they had done. He still claimed them as brothers. And he was so eager to announce blessing to them, not condemnation. And then Goodwin says, poor sinner, so full of thoughts about your own sin, not knowing how you will ever look Christ in the face when you meet him. Rest your fearful spirit in Christ's conduct toward his disciples who had so sinned against him. Be not afraid. Your sins he will remember no more. Saint, Jesus does not keep count and record of your wrongs. Do you believe that? He promises you he has removed your sin as far as the east from the west. He has, by an act of his will, forgotten your sin and he remembers it no more. His word says you stand right now in grace without any condemnation. Right now, tonight, Jesus keeps no count of your sins. Do you believe that? You need to believe that, because how are we doing in loving one another as Christ loves us? Are we ever resentful? Are we ever spiritual accountants, counting up and keeping record of the wrongs against us? It's been my experience, there are no better accountants than husbands and wives. How many marriage conflicts are not even about the current issue, the current offense? Many of you have seen this happen, right, or been a part of it. Some minor offense occurs, and in their mind, both parties pull out this big, thick, heavy book, and they dust it off, and they open it up, and they start thumbing through the pages. And the next statement is usually, well, you always... da, da, da. You never, da, da, da. Husband and wife, do you realize that you are keeping a record book and Jesus doesn't even have that book? If you and your spouse are believers, he doesn't have a book on your spouse. He doesn't have a book on you. Should we be keeping a book that Jesus doesn't? Might be time to burn that book. It might be time to quit reacting to our spouse based on the past and rather start responding to the immediate problem and respond to it with grace, respond to it with confidence in the Spirit's power to bring about change in your relationship. Jesus, as the embodiment of love, keeps no record book of wrongs, and neither should we. Next, verse 6, Jesus does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Simply put, Jesus does not rejoice when wrong is done, either when wrong is done to us or when wrong is done by us. Because Jesus loves us, he is grieved when we do wrong, and he is grieved when others do wrong to us. Rather, it says Jesus or love rejoices with the truth. Not in the truth, but rejoices with the truth. In other words, Jesus rejoices when God's truth is believed and lived by us. He rejoices when we trust Him and when we prove that He is true. One quick application to parents here. Are we teaching our children just to be good rule keepers? Or are we teaching our children that obedience is about not annoying mom and dad? Or are we teaching them that sin is grievous because sin is wrongdoing against God? And are we teaching them that our joy is not just when they please us, but our joy is when they believe God's truth and live it? That's what we rejoice in. Next, verse 7, Jesus bears all things. Now, verse 7 begins, Jesus bears all things, or love bears all things. It ends with endures all things. What's the difference between bearing and enduring? Well, this word bearing doesn't mean what I thought it meant. The root meaning of this Greek word is to cover or to hide. And so it came to mean to pass over with silence, to conceal, to keep confidential. See, it's not bearing in terms of patience or endurance. It's bearing as in taking a sin, enduring a wrong in silence. Think of that. When we sin, Jesus covers it with silence. He pulls the blood-soaked robe of His righteousness over our sin and conceals it. He bears all things. He bore our sin in Himself, and He mentions it no more. Paul triumphantly proclaims this in Romans 8, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He bears our sin and conceals it in silence. How are we doing here, loving others? Do we bear the wrongs of others in silence? Do we cover their wrong with a cloak of forgiveness? Now, certainly, there are times we must verbally confront sin done to us. There are even times we have to involve a mediator. Scripture teaches that there are appropriate times for these steps. But in the regular day-to-day offenses of life, do we conceal the wrongs done to us, or do we loudly proclaim them to the one who wronged us and to anybody else who will listen? Last week, I gave you the example of the balloon, and based on this past week, many of you will not soon forget that example. So let me give you another one. Have you ever been in a parking lot when somebody's car alarm goes off and the owner is nowhere near to turn it off? That's an annoying sound, isn't it? And you're thinking, I wish they would turn that off. Is that you? Is that you whenever somebody wrongs you? Are you like that car alarm, letting everybody know, especially that person, but anybody else that'll listen, I've been wronged, I've been wronged, I've been wronged, I've been wronged? Or do we bear that wrong in silence and cover it with forgiveness? That's what Jesus does for us. That's what love does. Not only does Jesus bear all things, but He believes all things. Now, this one's a bit tricky in applying to Jesus, but bear with me. When it says love believes all things, the sense is believes the best of someone rather than assuming the worst. It means trusting someone rather than suspecting their motives. It means we expect good from them rather than failure. Now, it doesn't mean love is foolish or love is easily deceived. But love gives the benefit of the doubt always. Now, does Jesus believe the best about us, saints? Well, if you're asking that in the sense of, does he believe the best about me in and of myself, then no. But Jesus can believe the best because he sees you as you are in him, perfect. And he is totally confident in his ability to make you like himself. So Jesus can believe all things if we're talking about you in him and what he's going to do in you. Now, do we struggle with this one? Believing all things, believing the best. In loving others, is our first instinct to expect the best in them, to trust them? Or do we too often assume the worst, suspect their motives, wait for them to fail, and disappoint us once again? How many misunderstandings do you think could be avoided? How much peace could we enjoy in our life if we would quit thinking that we can know the motives in somebody else's heart? Just think of the peace that would give. I wish I could just wave some magic wand and free us all tonight from the delusion that we are God, that we can actually know the heart of another person. I have been so wrong. I've been so stupid so many times. You know how this works, right? So-and-so didn't even speak to me at church this morning. Well, so-and-so didn't answer my text. Like, that's the ultimate crime in the world nowadays. They didn't call me back. Well, did you hear the tone of their voice? Man, they were so impatient with me. Why are they upset with me? I didn't do anything wrong to them, right? And because there's impatience in their voice, now I'm angry and I'm defensive because I'm trying to figure out, what did I do to deserve that treatment? Maybe they got a call this morning that their mom's in the hospital. Or maybe they just found out their check bounced and their account is overdrawn. And maybe they were just totally distracted by their own troubles and it came out in an impatient tone. But my inflated self-importance assumes it's got to be all about me. Dear saint, you might know your spouse pretty well. You might know your child pretty well. You might know your parent pretty well. But you don't always know why they said what they said. And it's risky. It's a high probability of error when we go looking for hidden meaning behind a tone of voice or even words that were said. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Love assumes the best. Love trusts their motives in what they said or did. Love also expects the best. Jesus hopes all things. Love is optimistic. Love expects that the best is yet to come. I love how one commentator put it. Love doesn't accept that the current failure is final. That's funny. First time I've ever gotten a phone call in the pulpit. Love doesn't accept that the current failure is final. Think about it, Christian. Again, it's applying this to Christ. Your growth in holiness is firmly rooted in Jesus' power, not your ability. Therefore, Jesus is always optimistic about you, because he knows that your failure today is not final. You will get better. He will make you better. Again, Thomas Goodwin, in his book, The Heart of Christ, he pictures a scene where God the Father held up the looking glass of his eternal decree, and he showed us, the church, to his Son. And he showed us to his Son, perfect, adorned with all the jewels of grace and glory that we will one day wear in heaven. And he said, Son, this is the wife I will give you. And he said, Christ was gladly betrothed to us. And then the Father decreed that we fall in sin in order that Christ's love might be displayed and make our husband more glorious to us. And then it was Christ's delight to share in our condition that we might share in his perfection. And then with the tender heart of a Puritan pastor, Goodwin speaks to saints who think that now that Christ is exalted in glory, he looks at us with displeasure in our sin and in our failure. And he says, no, no. That image of our glorified beauty that the Father first showed him is so imprinted upon his heart, so beats in his chest, he will never rest until that beauty is perfected in us. That's how Christ loves us. How are we loving others? In that struggling relationship, whether it be with our spouse or with our parent or with a child or with someone else in the church body, do we hope all things? Do we expect it will get better? Do we refuse to think the current state of affairs is not final? It won't always be, maybe as messy as it is now. Are we confident in Christ's power to change? Or have we forsaken hope? Now again, there are times we have to place boundaries in a relationship. There may be a time where we say, you cannot continue to treat me this way. But if Christ is in that other person, they will change. Probably not as fast as we would like, but there is always, always hope in Christ. Don't lose hope. And then finally, Jesus endures all things. It's interesting in this description of love, we started with patience, we end with endurance. Might be a hint there. But what's the difference? They're not the same thing. In the Greek, patience has a passive sense, but endurance is active. Love actively endures hardship. Love is not passive resignation. Endurance is that workhorse that just keeps pulling the plow. It is the soldier that just keeps fighting. Jesus is patient with us, but he does not just passively accept, well, that's the way they are. But rather, Christ is always actively working to improve our relationship with him. I like how one commentator put it. Love creatively overcomes all difficulties in a relationship. Love creatively overcomes all difficulties in a relationship. Makes me think of the Marines. From early on in boot camp, we're taught three words: improvise, adapt, overcome. Improvise, adapt, overcome. You see, if you stick with tradition, if you stick with habit, if you just do what you've always done, that can be fatal when the enemy changes tactics. You better be able to improvise and adapt, or you will not overcome, you will be overcome. And it must be that way in our relationships as well. Improvise, adapt, overcome the difficulty. I have to admit, I'm amazed at some unhappy couples that just keep doing what they've done for 10 or 20 years, keep saying what they've said for 10 or 20 years, and keep getting the same unpleasant results that they've been getting for 10 or 20 years. I mean, you would think sooner or later they would get tired of being unhappy in their marriage, and they would change the way they say it. or change the way they do it, or change the way they respond. I don't know. I guess maybe it's just too much work to change. It's easier to stay unhappy. Well, they get points for sticking it out, that's for sure, but that's not living. Christ-like love. Love endures actively. Love goes to the Word of God and figures out a way to improve the relationship. Love keeps working and fighting to overcome every difficulty. So obviously that begs the question, how? All right, Shauna, I hear you, but how? How do I grow in Christ-like love? So here, let me close with, I hope, some practical help. I've got five quick practical helps. They all start with L. I think Brother Anthony would be proud. Number one, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. All right, Sean, how do you do that? What do you mean, look at him? Exactly what I'm saying. Look at him. Study him like we've done tonight and last week. Study him to admire him and to imitate him. Every Sunday, we are blessed as Brother Anthony holds up Jesus for us to look at. Look at him. Don't miss it. Read the Gospels with a notebook and take notes on how Jesus loves people. How does he speak to people? How does he respond to people? How does he treat people? Read good books on the love of Christ. I know it's cool, it's the in thing to refer to the Puritans. That's not why I do it. I quote the Puritans because nobody else has helped my soul in the last few years like they have. And yes, I read the abridged versions, okay? So if I can do it, you can do it. Richard Sibbes, The Bruised Reed, or The Love of Christ. Thomas Goodwin that I quoted tonight, The Heart of Christ. The letters of Samuel Rutherford. Even the book we've been reading, some of the men, Knowing Christ by Mark Jones. Spurgeon is always, always helpful. Remember that prayer we closed with last week in Ephesians 3 and then going into chapter 4. The comprehension of Christ's love that then leads to that life of love in chapter 4. Beholding his love inspires us to love better, to imitate his example. So look at Jesus. Number two, listen to the Holy Spirit's conviction, but this is key, listen in hope. Listen in hope. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are relentlessly committed to conforming you, saint, to the image of Christ. They're not going to stop until that happens. You will grow in love. You can be confident of that. So when the Holy Spirit comes in conviction, don't despair. Don't run and hide from him. Be encouraged. You've already been looking at Christ, hopefully, so you are absolutely assured of his love. So you don't have to go hide because you're not performing like you ought to. But also, now you know that his Spirit is only exposing a flaw in your love in order to fix it. So don't be afraid of his work. Let him work. But we do need more than inspiration, don't we? We need more than an example, and we need more than conviction. We need power to love. So third, let Jesus love through you. You are not capable of loving as you ought. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can love pretty good. Is that what he said? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness in love so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. On a daily basis, admit your inability. many, many times my prayer in the morning includes something like, God or Christ, love my wife through me today. Love my children through me today. And particularly when it comes to that unpleasant situation, that tense conversation, cry out for help. Lord, love in this moment through me. I'm not able. Number four, learn from others. Learn from others. I thought of Brother Anthony's sermon on Moses and the battle with the Amalekites a few weeks ago. Right? Moses is up there praying on the mountain, but Joshua's wielding the sword in the valley. So yes, we pray and we plead for Christ to love through us, but we also wage practical warfare. And there are plenty of good books out there with insights on how to love better. Just a few that have helped me: Jerry Bridges' Respectable Sins, Paul Tripp, War of Words, C.J. Mahaney, Humility. All of these have been very helpful and painful in exposing selfishness and growing in Christ-like love. And fifth, and this one goes with this one of learn from others, listen to those closest to you. Listen to those closest to you. I shared last week at the beginning of the message where the Lord, in a very difficult time in my life, opened my eyes, or began opening my eyes, to the lack of love while I was in Africa and the damage my tongue had been doing. One of the first things I did, I sat down and I read Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. Miserable book, but you ought to read it. And as I read it, I outlined the characteristics of each of those sins. And then I sat down with my family and I went through that outline, characteristic by characteristic. Do you see this in me? Do you see this in me? Do you see this in me? On a scale of 1 to 5, is it there occasionally or is it there habitually? Now there's a catch. There's a catch. If you have emotionally bullied your family or verbally bullied your family for years, they're not going to trust you yet. They're not going to be honest with you yet. So you're going to need to allow some time for them to be sure you're serious, that it's safe to be honest with you. Is that an unpleasant exercise? You bet. Is it a helpful exercise? Absolutely. Maybe you don't need it. I don't know. I was a radical case, needed radical treatment. It was necessary. But that's why, folks, the order of this message is so crucial. If you're going to do something like that, the order of what we've done the last 2 weeks is crucial. Look at Christ, then look at self. Look at Christ, look at self. The more secure you are in Christ's love for you, the more courageous you will be in the fight against selfishness. And the healthier will be the fruit that comes from that fight. So, let me read these verses to you one more time, and we're done. Jesus is patient with you. Jesus is kind with you. Jesus is not jealous of you. Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant toward you. Jesus is not rude to you. Jesus does not seek his own at your expense. Jesus is not irritable with you. Jesus does not keep count of your wrongs. Jesus does not rejoice in unrighteousness done by you or to you, but rejoices with God's truth lived in you. Jesus bears all things with you, believes all things for you, hopes all things for you, endures all things with you. Jesus will never fail you. Let's pray. Father, we praise your eternal love for us. A love that comes to us and is experienced by us only in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love that would endure the pain of separation from your Son, the pain of sacrificing him on our behalf. We thank you for the love of your Son who would do this willingly, joyfully. We thank you for the love of the Spirit who delights to exalt and magnify your love to us, to assure us of it, and then to make it a reality in our lives toward one another, that angels and demons might marvel at the wisdom and power of God. Oh, Lord, do this in us for the sake of your Son, for his glory. Amen.